Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We will consider verses 8 through 13, but I'm going to really zero in on just a few words in this section. As I was thinking about Father's Day a couple weeks ago and looking at what was coming up in 2 Timothy, trying to decide whether I should have a specific Father's Day message or continue on Timothy, I saw this statement in Paul's writing here in the Word of God that I thought would really be appropriate for Father's Day. And it is the words that we find in the second part of verse 9 and verse 10. But the Word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There are two extremes that we tend to go to as we think about our duty as fathers, as mothers, as Christians serving the Lord in this culture. And the two extremes are despair and presumption. People who despair tend to do anything, try anything. The situation is so bad that we got to do anything. We got to get control of this. And when it comes to the salvation of our children, when we find ourselves despairing over the climate in which we live, we find ourselves looking for magic answers, programs, ways that we can get our children into the kingdom of God. I spoke to somebody this week who was telling me about their son, and they go to a church where it's the practice to have altar calls, and they said, 5 times he's raised his hand. 5 times. But still no change. You know, maybe if I can just get him to a 6th or a 7th. And when we have that type of despair, we find ourselves going to great lengths, unbiblical lengths, to try and accomplish what we think that God ought to do. And on the other side is presumption, which causes us to be lethargic and inactive, to just sit on our hands and not do anything, let go and let God. And we as fathers, as we think about raising our children for the Lord, we can get into the despair mode and then try and help God, you know, like Abraham and Sarah. Or we can get in the presumption mode and figure we don't have to worry. You know, God's made these promises. I'm a Christian and everything is going to be all right. But the Apostle Paul, in the words that we look at this morning, warns us as Christians and as fathers specifically on this Father's Day to not despair and not presume. We are not to despair due to the times or presume due to the election of God that we are told about in the Scriptures. So I want to take those two statements, don't despair and don't presume, as we think about our duty as fathers, grandfathers, as people of influence over other people. First of all, don't despair in the duty that God has called us to. You see, no culture can thwart the salvation of your children. No culture can stop the plan of God. Now, we look at our culture and we say it's bad and it's getting worse. All you have to do is turn on a sitcom during family hour on television to see where things have gone in the last 5 years, the last 10 years. I tell people, if you want to have a television, get a TiVo. Get a DVR, or get a recorder and set it and record the things that are worth watching. Because during prime time, if that's the only time you have perhaps to relax and watch an hour, half hour television, you're going to be disappointed. We look at reflecting our culture. We see how bad it is. But we forget that it was bad for Paul. We look at Paul writing this letter to Timothy, and he writes and he says to him, Timothy, I'm suffering to the point of being chained like a criminal for the sake of the gospel. Paul is in prison, and he's chained to a Roman soldier because Rome took things seriously, especially movements, associations in Roman culture. The emperor was very afraid of these kinds of things. Every association had to be approved by the emperor, even if it was association formed for the sake of eating the right kinds of food. The emperor wanted to know about it because he was afraid, because they were always afraid of seditious plots against them. And Christianity was one of those associations that the emperor did not like. And Paul had been arrested for his preaching and his teaching. And now he's chained to this Roman officer, the Praetorian Guard. You know, they were like the Navy SEALs of the Roman army. They picked the best of them, and they'd use them to protect the emperor. And there's Paul, chained to this Roman officer. And if anybody could be discouraged, the Apostle Paul could be, about how bad things were. Because things in the Roman Empire were bad and getting worse. But in the midst of it, I think the Apostle Paul is just remembering that things are bad, but they're bad for a reason. And we're told later on, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 3, mark this, there are going to be terrible times in the last days. Now listen to what he says. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, lovers, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Paul said, that's what's coming in an increasing way. And so when Paul is writing to young Timothy, he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from the gospel from David. This is the gospel. Be encouraged, Timothy. Don't despair. I was listening to a lecture on philosophy last week. And the lecturer was talking about the fact that there are things that happen in history because of philosophy. And he was talking about that time of Socrates, where Socrates was executed for corrupting the youth of Athens because of what he was teaching. The belief in all of the gods of the Greeks was beginning to fall apart. And then along comes Plato, and Plato begins to develop his philosophy, followed by Aristotle. And what you have is schools of philosophy beginning to disagree and argue. And then along comes Alexander the Great, who Philip of Macedonia puts under the tutelage of Aristotle. And then Philip of Macedonia, Alexander the Great goes out and cruelly conquers the world. And he said what happens is when philosophies begin to show up and begin to challenge the controlling philosophy of the day, the people on the streets begin to say, if the experts can't agree, if the experts are going to argue about this, what can I know? It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter. And then it shows up in their behavior. And the point that this philosophy teacher was making was every time that happens, the result is barbarianism in the culture. The result is that you begin to see brutality and cruelty and crudeness and unrestrained behavior. And, you know, that's what we see going on in America. We see a country where Christianity was the dominant religion, the dominant set of morals, being challenged today with the New Age and Islam and all the other things that are going on, secular humanism, evolution, all those things challenging it. And the average person in the street saying, well, how can we know anything? Everybody disagrees. It doesn't matter. And then we live any way we want. And that's what we see going on in America. And that's why, you know, the shocking video of the girls who lured their young girlfriend into an apartment for some reason or other, and then would then beat her brutally, almost unconscious, and then put it on the internet, people are appalled and saying, how could this happen in America? But it's that result of the fact that the average person out there says there's such confusion, nobody knows what's true, nobody knows what we're supposed to believe, it doesn't matter. And so we have it going on in our culture. And when what is allowed in a culture gets worse, then doing what is not allowed is going to get worse. Isn't that true? When what the culture allows that it forbade 10 years ago gets worse, and more is allowed that used to be forbidden on the cultural level, then what happens that's illegal gets worse. And that's what we're seeing. And we could paint a very, very bad picture of our culture today. I mean, don't you hear people say this all the time? They're not going to have any children because this is such a terrible world to bring children into. I know that's, you know, Jay Leno and his wife, that's their position. The world is such a terrible place, we don't want to bring any more children into it. But you and I are told by the Word of God that it can never be so bad that God cannot save His people. So in the midst of bad times, the Apostle Paul here is talking about good news. He says to Timothy, this is my gospel. This is the good news. Remember who it's about. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. That's sort of a cryptic way of saying Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. You know, in the church we have these, we use phrases like OPC, PCA, you know, we know what they mean. Now, when I say PM, a lot of you go, Primitive Methodist. You know, there's millions of people in the Christian world don't know what that means. Those are these phrases, we get to know them, they're sort of inside phrases. CMNA, you know, Mac talks about that, CMNA, the Christian Missionary and Alliance, and we learn those phrases. And when we hear the phrase, Christ raised from the dead, descended from David, that's a way to tell us about everything that Christ has done. Well, he was raised from the dead. Why? Because he was crucified. And why was he raised from the dead? Because he's the Son of God, and God accepted his sacrifice for our sin. And why are we told that he is descended from David? Because he's the Messiah, but because he was born, because he had a human nature. It tells us all about his work. Paul says to Timothy, times are bad, but remember our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended on high, in that place as the eternal King. You don't have to worry. John Calvin says about this, you know, these aren't just facts. When we read about Christ resurrected, in the line of David, they're not just facts. We are told these facts because of why God has done it and what has been won for us because of these facts. And it needs to encourage us. So while Paul is in the chain, and you know about Paul, he's chained to the Praetorian Guard. How would you like to be that guard? Chained to the Apostle Paul. You know what's going to happen. In fact, if you read the scriptures, you know what has happened. Paul says the gospel is spreading throughout the Praetorian Guard. People are coming to Christ. People in the royal family, people in Caesar's army are being saved and becoming Christians because Paul is chained to a Roman soldier. Paul says, I may be chained, but the gospel isn't chained. You see, while in chains, Paul is talking about what chains can't do. The Word of God is not chained. Paul had written earlier about this very thing. He said this, I am so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The Jew first, and then the Gentile. Paul was a student of the Old Testament, and he remembered that God had said in Isaiah that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flower so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. No matter how bad the times we live in, we have the word of God. And God honors and uses his word. His word is not chained. Things may get so bad that Christians find themselves in prison. And like the Apostle Paul, the word of God will set people free in prison. Communist China, the Soviet Union, as those places opened up after communism has fallen or news was able to come out, you find out of these powerful house churches, growing Christian churches. They didn't need America to send missionaries in there because God's powerful word was there and God was blessing it. So I'd say to you fathers, to parents, to all, we should not despair no matter how bad the times. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for good times. God instructed Israel, and the instruction to us as well is when they were in Babylon, pray for the peace of this city. Pray that God would bless the city, because when God blesses it prosperity, you will prosper. There's nothing the matter with wanting that and praying for that. But when God brings hard times, God will be with his people. God will be with us. Do not despair, no matter how bad the times. As you look at your little ones and you want to raise them for the faith and everything seems to be against them, every billboard, every place you go, you take them, you want to try and shield them, there's profanity, there's crudeness everywhere, coming out of the mouths of elderly women and you know, it's just unbelievable. Don't despair. God's word is not chained. God can save your children in this climate. But that brings me to the second thing, and that is, don't presume. God will not save your children without using his appointed means. Now, as we talk about presuming, why would anyone presume? What is presumption anyway? How do we define it? To presume is to take something for granted as a given, without thinking there's anything that you have to do to bring it about, or to be part of bringing it about. And where it affects us is the salvation of our covenant children. I've probably gotten more questions and comments about an article in the New Horizon last month than I think I have since I've been in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, an article about baptism. I've gotten emails from God. I got an email from a PCA pastor who was once in the OPC. I was part of getting him into the OPC and then also helping him to go into the PCA when the church that he was pastoring didn't make it. And he writes me an email and he says, "What's going on in the OPC? You believing in baptismal regeneration now?" Because I don't know if you read the article, but I think that article shows to us the difficulties and the dangers of holding to the position that we do of infant baptism. I don't think that we shouldn't believe in something because there are dangers involved in it, because that includes a lot of the things we believe as Christians. That doesn't make it wrong. I happen to believe that the Bible teaches us that we need to baptize our infants. But the difficulty in defining the mechanics of it. How does it work? Exactly what happens when we baptize the child? What does it mean when the scriptures say the child is holy? And we have a lot of difference of opinion, even within the Reformed and Presbyterian community. When you read John Calvin, I think, wisely says that, you know, we're not to presume that the child is born again, but we're not to presume that he couldn't be born again because of John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. God can do anything, and he's done it in history. But the danger of presuming that that's what happens to every child. And when you read that article, you get the feeling that this theologian must believe that every child is presumed to be regenerate until they prove otherwise. My position is that I think we presume that every child isn't regenerate until they prove otherwise. That's my position. But within the Reformed community, there are differences. And as I'm saying this, simply to say that when we talk about why would anyone presume, the climate that we live in and the difficulty of working out all of the implications of infant baptism can lend toward that presumption, and we have to be careful. And the reason is that in this word in verse 10 that the Apostle Paul uses, this word elect. What does he say? I endure everything for the sake of the elect. That word's in the Bible. We have to deal with it. It's well defined in Romans 9, 10, and 11 in ways that, you know, people don't like when Paul talks about God choosing some and not choosing others, allowing some to perish unjustly in their sin and showing grace to others. But we have statements like this in the Scriptures. The promise is to you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom our Lord will call. See, God's made a promise to our children. I don't have to worry. In Mark 10, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. See, the kingdom of God belongs to our children. We can assume falsely certain things from that. In Matthew 24, we read about those days. If those days would not be cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And we read about the elect, and God is going to save his elect. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they listen, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll not perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. We read those promises, and we begin to rest in them, and then we can begin to presume upon God for them when we get careless. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it were, they are holy. And we can say, well, then that means my children are going to go to heaven, and I don't have to worry about it anymore. Those promises are made to us. But when we look at what the Apostle Paul says in this passage, we are told that we dare not presume upon God and just fall back and rest on our laurels and sit on our hands and not do the things that God commands us to do, the hard things. And I say that because of what Paul says. Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, God has his elect, and I do everything I can, preaching the gospel, suffering in jail, for their sake that they might come to salvation. Well, wait a minute, Paul. They're the elect. Why do you have to do that? And what Paul is saying here is that God saves, but God uses his appointed means to save. So Paul says, when to the weak I become weak to win the weak, I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. And God expects us to know this and act accordingly in the raising of our children. You see, God hasn't said to us, I have my elect, I have my covenant children, therefore you don't have to do anything. God says to us, I have my elect, I have my covenant children. Now this is what you should do. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't turn from it. That's our duty. In 2 Timothy, he says this, Timothy, from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, Timothy, you came to faith because you're elect. Without the Bible, no one ever read it to you. He says, you've known the Scriptures from when you were a child. Your grandmother and your mother made sure you knew those, and they were used by God to make you wise unto salvation. Peter says this, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that won't last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man punching the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The Apostle Paul, who knew and understood predestination and election more than any of us will until we get to heaven, was saying, I have no right to believe that God has redeemed me if it doesn't show up in the evidence of myself obeying God and giving myself to those disciplines by which he saves me and by which he sanctifies me. Remember Abraham getting a wife for Isaac? He said to his servant, do not let my son marry anybody from this land of the Canaanites. But go back to the... And if you go back there and there isn't anybody, do not let him marry anybody from here. Why didn't he just say, he's the promised son. I don't have to worry about it. Let him marry anybody. Let him do anything he wants. But Abraham took seriously the admonition of God. And so must we. So what must we do to not presume? And I'll just sum it up very, very simply. I think there's three things that we need to give ourselves to and never stop doing and fall into the sin of presumption. And it is to pray fervently, to live godly, and to love biblically our children. And I think in terms of praying fervently, listen to this about Job. Job's sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of fasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. I think it's tantamount to saying that Job was on his knees seeking God's mercy and forgiveness for his children, praying for... If you don't pray regularly for your children, you've fallen into the sin of presumption. To pray that God would deliver them and God would save them. And then the second thing we're to do is live godly. I think of Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. That first phrase, don't exasperate your children. Remember Eli? His sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them. To set a bad example of hypocrisy, to set a bad example of ungodliness and carelessness, will exasperate your children. Because you are called, and usually the father that's doing that is the one who's more strict in calling them to all of this godly, legalistic living. And we must fight that and guard against. You know, not our battle with sin, but our non-battle with sin is what will exasperate our children. So we must pray fervently. We need to live godly before them. Live godly, humble lives. Not as hypocrites, but as sinners saved by grace. Confessing our sins to them and striving to... Have them not look at us and say, oh, I guess church and religion is just something for Saturday, Dad, or Sunday. We don't see it any other time during the week. And then lastly is to, as I said, love them biblically. And I think we see this as we look at Eli. Eli did not love his children biblically. His children made themselves contemptible before the Lord, and Eli would not restrain them. Now, I don't think you could say of Eli that he didn't pray for his children. He was in the temple all the time. I'm sure he was praying for his children. And I don't think that Eli was an ungodly man in terms of his devotion to the Lord. He was probably a very holy man. But for some reason, he couldn't restrain his sons. I've been there with my children. I remember when my children were little, how difficult it was for me to spank them. I didn't want to do it. My wife had to tutor me and insist because I was fighting against all the things that I knew growing up in an unchristian home. It was hard for me. It was hard for me as I became older, even as teenagers. I so often wanted to be on their side. I didn't want controversy. But I thank God that I had a wife who stood against me and said, this has got to be. And men, we have to find, some of you don't have that problem. Sometimes the wife has to go to you and say, you know, not so much. But so many times we fall into that. And remember when I said that when what is allowed gets worse, then doing what is allowed will get worse. And we looked at our culture and saying, see, they're allowing more and more things that we didn't allow 10 years ago in the home and that. And so it's worse in our culture. Well, I think now we have to turn our eyes to that first statement and look at our homes and say, have we fallen into the trap of allowing more and more to go on in the lives of our children just because the culture is getting worse and they're allowing more and more? And sometimes we'll look at it and say, we need to have some rules. But if we do that, you imagine what will happen in, you know, with their friends and everything. And there's a time when we have to, you know, use that wisdom. But we are not to allow our children to sin as the world continues to allow their kids to sin more and more. And it comes down in the terms of how your children act towards you, how your children talk to you, how your children dress. There is a line we must draw and hold. We have to. We cannot just say, as the culture gets worse, the Christian kids will get worse too, but we're always a little better than the culture. Because that is a slippery slope to barbarianism. So I want to just wrap this all up by saying that the Apostle Paul, in verses 11 and 12, basically sums this up, doesn't he? If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we died in Christ, we'll live with Christ. If we endure, we'll reign with him. But if we disown him, he'll disown us. If we're faithless, he will be faithful. We can't. Now, there's that warning. If we will obey Christ, if we will serve him, if we will do that hard work of being biblical fathers, Christ will honor it. But if we won't, Christ will disown us. If we're faithless, then he will turn us loose. And so may God save us from despair, but may he save us from presumption. As we have seen the baptism of Emily this morning, and we are uniting with the Battens to raise her, may we look at our children and say, we will do what has to be necessary regardless of where this culture goes. We will not presume upon the grace of God, but we will do everything we can to use his means of grace to raise our children for Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would keep us from the despair that is so easy to fall on into as we look at this world and the culture of America, and we see the battle in the schools. We see no one cares. Parents don't care. They won't discipline their children. They take the sides of their children. When it comes to authority, the authority so often is bad and unfair. And we look at all of this. We look at the entertainment industry. We look at the language of the children. We see them using words that 20 years ago would have gotten you expelled from school. And we pull out our hair and we wonder where it's going. Father, help us to remember that your word is not chained and that you can save our children. But help us to also not presume upon your grace, because you will not save our children outside the means of grace. And so we pray, Father, that you make us faithful to pray for our children. Give us grace to live godly before the eyes of our children. And give us grace to love them biblically. And that means that when they make themselves contemptible, we will restrain them. We will discipline them. We will do things that might cause them to say to us, you don't love us. Because discipline is hard, but will in time do its work as we ask you to honor it. Lord, bless us as fathers and help us to be biblical in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our closing hymn. Hymn number 411.
True light of men today, and through the written word thy very self display. So with one accord our lips may touch. tell thy name. Give thou the hearing ear, fix thou the wandering thought, that those we teach may hear the great things thou hast wrought. Speak thou for us, O Lord, in all we say of thee. According to thy word, let all our teaching be. And so thy lambs may know their own true shepherd's voice, where'er he leads them go, and in his love rejoice. Live thou within us, Lord, thy mind and will be ours. Be thou beloved, adored, and served with all our powers, that so our lives may teach thy children what thou art, and plead by more than speech for thee with every heart.
Those are disturbing words, aren't they? So that our lives may teach thy children what thou art. They aren't our children, they're his. And our lives are to be teaching them what he is. And may God give us grace to do that. His grace is given to us, and in the benediction, his promise of that grace is ours, and so receive his benediction, his blessing. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.